Turn with me to the book of Galatians in the third chapter. Got some unfinished business there that we're going to look at real quickly. I say quickly, I brought these two passages up on the radio program this past week, and I wound up spending 30 minutes on these couple of verses. But that's not going to be my intention tonight. But I do want to start in Galatians 3, beginning there in verse 26, because that's really where the subject that we're going to be looking at tonight begins. In Christ Jesus, we are adopted as sons and thereby heirs of God through Christ. We receive something that the Jews did not and could not receive under the law. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight as the Apostle Paul makes his continued arguments in support of the gospel which he preached. We have pointed out in this epistle to the churches of Galatia, Paul is opposing the false teachers, those who were teaching that in order to be saved, one had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. To me, I keep reading this and this thought keeps going through my mind. Why in the world was this so hard for people to get? I mean, you had the conference in Jerusalem. This was very clearly accepted. It was a letter sent out by the apostles. Surely they could have understood the truth on this. Well, sometimes, friend, it's not a matter of being able to understand from a technical standpoint. It's simply people sometimes do not want to understand the truth. And Jews did not want to let go of some things. So Paul is exposing these Judaizing teachers that were going throughout these churches in Galatia and troubling the churches with this doctrine. He presents a series of arguments contending that we are justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law of Moses. This is a very important point in this epistle, as well as other epistles where Paul uses this term works. He's talking about the works of the law of Moses. He's not saying that there's absolutely nothing that someone must do in order to be saved. He's making the argument that you cannot keep the law of Moses and be saved. That is an important point. I wish that we could get our religious friends to see that. In chapter 2, Paul argues autobiographically. His apostleship was independent of the other apostles, that what he received was directly from the Lord. He was an apostle before he met the other apostles. And in fact, after 3 years, he went to see Peter for 15 days and then went back out and did not see the other apostles until that conference in Jerusalem. That's recorded in Acts, the 15th chapter. And when he did go back, he was received as an equal with them, and they called him our beloved brother and endorsed the teaching that Paul had been doing throughout these churches in Asia as well as Macedonia and Achaia. He even found it necessary to rebuke Peter on one occasion in Antioch. We read and studied about that in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, where we were in the last couple of lessons, he pointed out their experience. How did they receive the Holy Spirit? Well, they received the Spirit by faith, not by the Judaizing teachers, not by the works of the law of Moses. Then, of course, the scriptural argument. Well, what about Abraham? Abraham was counted as righteous before God. Upon what basis? Well, it wasn't that he kept the law. The law wasn't even in existence at that point. He was reckoned as being justified before God because of his faith. And the same principle then applies to everyone. That included people who were under the law. No one had ever been justified by keeping the law. If they were going to be justified at all, it had to be because they believed God and thus be accounted righteous just as Abraham was because they trusted God. The inability of the law to justify the sinner is pointed out in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 3. The only way to be justified by the law is to keep it perfectly. Never sin at all. And by the works of Christ, then, one is justified when we believe God as Abraham did. Christ being the fulfillment of the seed promised to Abraham. Jesus was the one that God had in mind in Genesis chapter 12 when He said to Abraham, "Because you believe in Me, you're counted as righteous." Abraham was counted righteous because he believed God. And so Jesus is the object of that promise. And by the purpose of the law, or by the purpose of the law to Christ, through whom we are released from sin. The purpose of the law was temporary. It was to prepare for Christ. And Christ came. And now we are released from the bondage that people were held under in the law through faith in Christ. And now in verse 26, Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Their current condition is that they are children of God by faith in Christ. These are the Christians that he's writing to in these churches. You are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Under the dispensation of the law, the law was a disciplining pedagogue, and he talked about this earlier in the chapter, and those under its supervision were regarded as children. They were not heirs, they were not recipients of the promises of God. They were simply heirs in the respect that one day they would receive it, but at that time they were unable to receive it. And under this dispensation of law, they were not yet reckoned as full sons. We'll see that as he goes on through his argument in chapter 4. That's really another reason why I wanted to back up to verse 26. But now that Christ has come, the Galatian believers were adult sons through faith and were no longer under a Jewish slave guardian. Why would they seek to revert back to their inferior status as children? That's the argument that Paul is going to pick up in chapter 4. But you are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Through faith, not the law of Moses, but through faith in Christ. This is what he's been arguing all the way through. It's the same kind of faith that Abraham had. And we've talked a little bit about this. Turn back again in chapter 3. Notice in verse 8 where he says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all nations of the earth should be blessed.'" And of course, you go back to verse 6, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Same kind of faith that Abraham had, that's the question we need to ask ourselves. And those who contend for salvation by faith alone, do they understand what faith really is? What is included in faith? Abraham believed God. He was a man of faith. What if Abraham had refused to be circumcised when God told him to? What if Abraham said, "No, I don't think I'm going to offer my son Isaac. I mean, he's my only son. I've already kicked Ishmael out of the house. Isaac is all... He's the promise. And God, I'm going to trust your promise, so I don't think I have to do what you tell me to do." Would he have been the man of faith that we read about in the Bible? Absolutely not. Faith is demonstrated by its obedience to God. What kind of faith did Abraham have? You go back into Romans chapter 4, and I've been trying to weave Romans 4 and Galatians chapter 3 together quite a bit. But in Romans chapter 4, in verses 1 through 3, Paul is making the point, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Now this justification by works, okay, you go back into chapter 3, in verse 27, we see what kind of works he's talking about. It's the same thing he's talking about in Galatians 3. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. You have the law of works and you have the law of faith. Well, what were the law of works? Go back up to verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." The law of Moses is what he's talking about. That's the law of works that Abraham was not justified by, nor are we, nor has anyone ever been justified by that law. Wait a minute. There has been one. That was Jesus. Jesus is the only one that's ever kept the law perfectly. But you go back into chapter 4, and verse 2, he says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." He could have said, "Look, God, you owe me now. I've kept the law. I've never sinned." Verse 3, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." Abraham didn't deserve what God did for him, count him righteous. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, he received forgiveness, as Paul explains in verses 5 through 8. But you go down to verse 12, and he's here introducing the Gentiles, and he says, "And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." Now, who is it that's blessed with believing Abraham? Those who walk in the steps of faith that Abraham had. Oh, this faith walks. This faith works. This faith is active. We can see that. You go down to verse 19, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now, it was not written for him, for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So, this kind of faith that Abraham had, by the way, the not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. Abraham had to do something to effect what God had promised. I'm not going into detail about what that was, but Abraham had to do that. And he did it. He trusted God. The same kind of faith that Abraham had is the kind of faith that we must have. That would be saving faith. Saving faith is comprised of three things, and you cannot subtract any of these three things, or it's no longer saving faith. Conviction, trust, and submission. You cannot subtract any of those three things, and it still be saving faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, "It is impossible to please Him without faith, for whosoever cometh to God must believe that He is." Conviction. "And that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." You have to be convicted. You have to trust that God is going to keep His promise, like Abraham. And you have to be obedient, all like Abraham. That's the kind of faith that we must have. So, Romans 10, verses 14 through 17, Paul also makes that application. "How shall we call upon Him in whom we have not believed? And how shall we believe in Him of whom we have not heard? And how shall we believe without a preacher? Or hear without a preacher?" And talks about how beautiful the feet of preachers are. But then he goes on, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But many of them did not believe." How did Paul know? And how was that manifested? Because they did not obey the gospel. Verse 16. Romans 10 and verse 16. So, that's the kind of faith. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ..." Notice what Paul goes on and says, okay? "We're children of God, you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For as many of you as..." is just another way of saying no more and no less. If you've been baptized into Christ, then you have put on Christ, and you are a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus. If you have not been baptized by faith in Christ Jesus, then what is Paul saying? All who have been baptized into Christ are sons of God by faith. That is the point that Paul is making. So, do you have to be circumcised to become a son of God by faith? No. In fact, you can go back and think about the example of Cornelius. In Acts the 10th chapter, when did Cornelius become a son of God, a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus? Well, the Jews would argue, well, he never did because he was not circumcised. And until he became circumcised, he would not be a child of God by faith. Well, what did Peter say? And well, you go over to Acts chapter 15 in that discussion on circumcision. Peter talked about how he is the example. He went and he preached to these first Gentiles. And God demonstrated that He was justified by faith just as we are. And it wasn't circumcision that justified Him. When Cornelius believed the gospel and he obeyed the gospel, he was a child of God by faith in Christ. And God testified to that fact miraculously. So all who have been baptized into Christ are sons of God by faith. In Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." In fact, it's interesting, as you go on through the book of Acts and you read of all of the accounts of conversion, we see people hearing the gospel. We see people believing the gospel. We see people repenting of their sins and confessing their faith in Christ. And what else do we see them do? We see them being baptized in the name of Christ. It starts in Acts chapter 2 and it goes all the way through the book of Acts. It's interesting to me when people get to this passage here in Galatians 3 and verse 27, they want to change the meaning of the term. They want to turn this into what many refer to as dry baptism. This is a dry baptism. And they use that in reference to Holy Spirit baptism. Now, when we study the New Testament, we see Holy Spirit baptism certainly is promised, Matthew 3 and verse 11. In that passage, the baptizer, the one who administers the baptism, is the one emphasized. John is contrasting his baptism with water, in water, with the baptism of Christ. He will be baptizing with the Holy Spirit. But later in the book of John, as Jesus is meeting privately with His apostles, He tells them that the Holy Spirit will be sent upon them. And also in Luke's account, He tells the apostles to wait in Jerusalem till they receive the power from on high, which was the promise of the Father. And then you compare that with Acts chapter 1, beginning there in verse 6, going down through verse 9. And also then in chapter 2 as to what actually unfolds, the apostles received that promise. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. It was miraculously manifested that they were sent from God and that they were to be speakers and that they were speaking for God. And so you have Holy Spirit baptism there clearly identified. Peter over in Acts chapter 11 also identifies it. When the Holy Spirit fell directly upon the household of Cornelius, he had to go back some 6 to 10 years to recall the last time he saw that, and he refers to that as the beginning in Acts chapter 11. And as he's referring back to that time, as the Holy Spirit was poured out on us at the beginning, then I remember the words of Christ, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And so he's remembering this event, and clearly that's tied directly to this miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit that occurred two times in the New Testament. Holy Spirit baptism is not something that everyone is to receive. But now, also, let me explain this. Many people who use this expression, dry baptism, or teach that this is Holy Spirit baptism. By the way, if you've got a Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is put out by the Dallas Theological Seminary, it makes this argument on Holy Spirit baptism and refers it over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. By one Spirit you were all baptized into one body. Well, they make a fundamental mistake. It's an assumption that is precluded by their theological bias. They deny anything that we can do in order to be saved because of their misconception on salvation by faith and what that means. And thus they deny anything for us to do. And with that theological bias, then they interpret any passage that would contradict their theology. Well, you go all the way through the book of Acts, you see all these people being baptized, and then you get over into Romans and Galatians and Colossians and 1 Corinthians. And all of a sudden, when we see it in practice there, they try to twist the meaning and the purpose, because in the epistles it's actually more clearly defined. For example, here in verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ." My friend, they understand that if baptism is into Christ, then it's something that's essential. And they don't believe that water baptism is essential because it's a work, they say. So therefore, this cannot be water baptism in Galatians 3:27. And that's the basis upon which they make their decision. But why would Paul use some vague term or use some figure that is used nowhere else in the New Testament? This baptism with the Holy Spirit, like he did, they say, in 1 Corinthians 12, which is not what that means there either. It's a misconception. It's because of their theological bias and not based upon sound biblical exegesis. Baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is what was practiced throughout the book of Acts. That is what puts you into Christ. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know what? They've got it backwards. They've got it backwards. So, the apostles were right, the book of Acts, here in Galatians. Every one of these people throughout these churches in Galatia, those who were Christians, every one of them had been baptized in water in the name of Christ for the remission of their sins, just as the disciples in Acts chapter 2. Same thing. There is no basis to make this dry. Of course, if you do that with this passage, you're going to have to do it with Romans 6, verses 3 through 6, buried with Him in baptism, Colossians chapter 2, and verses 11 and 12, raised. So you're going to have to do it with all of these passages. But let me just say this about 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. By one Spirit you were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. By one Spirit you were all baptized into one body. That's no more Holy Spirit baptism than verse 3 has reference to Holy Spirit confession. No man can confess that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. To say that that is Holy Spirit baptism in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by logic, would also demand that we see confession as Holy Spirit confession. I will say that they're connected, those two passages. I mean, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. But how does that occur? Jesus Christ produced the testimony. Or the Holy Spirit produced the testimony. The Holy Spirit produced the confirmation that Jesus is whom He claimed to be. And no man can say that Jesus is Lord except what the Holy Spirit has revealed. Same thing is true with baptism. They were baptized in the book of Acts in the second chapter because of what the Holy Spirit had miraculously manifested. They had seen that these individuals who were preaching were from God. They were convinced of that. Thus, they believed the words that they said. Thus, when they submitted to the teaching of the Holy Spirit, they were by one Spirit baptized into one body. Doesn't that make sense? So, they were baptized. All of you have been baptized, or all of you that have been baptized, are children of God by faith in Christ. You have put on Christ. That is, you've clothed yourself, figuratively, of taking upon themselves the characteristics, the virtues, the intentions, etc. Romans 13 and verse 4. This is a common phrase in Scripture. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, develop His characteristics, His virtues, His intentions. You have the same mind of Christ. Paul used that expression in Philippians 2 and verse 5. Have this same mind which was also in Christ Jesus. That's put on Christ. Ephesians 4 and verse 24. And that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Put on the new man. Well, this new man is created in the likeness of Christ. Notice Colossians 3 and verse 10. And have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. That's Jesus. You put on the new man. You become like Jesus. That's really all this expression is saying. You take upon yourself His desires. You develop the mind of Christ. And of course, particularly in this context, what Paul is saying, when we are baptized by faith into Christ Jesus, we become children of God by faith. Thereby, we're putting on Christ. We are becoming like Him in our standing with God, in that we are now objects of divine favor through Him. There were some things in that time period. For example, in the Roman societies, when a youth came of age, he was given a special toga. And this admitted him to the full rights of the family and state and indicated he was a grown-up son. Now, before that time, he was treated like a slave. But when he became a full age, his father designated the day and the time, and the father bestowed upon him this toga that signified this adulthood and now a full-fledged son. He was now an heir of all of his possessions. In Christ, when we clothe ourselves with Christ, we are equal heirs in the promises that God made to Abraham. That is the point that Paul is making, who would want to don again the old clothing. Now, that is to go back and put on the clothing of the small child under the law system. Who would want to go back and be a slave? So, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. In other words, you have gained access into all that He provides. You being a child of God by faith. This was a very important point. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if you're a child of God by faith in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, slave or free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. We're all believers equally, and thus all believers are equal. And He's dealing with our standing before God. He's not talking about equality in all function. That's not the point that Paul is making. I know that some try to take this passage and they try to say, well, since we're all one in Christ and there's no difference between male or female, then females can do anything in the church that men can do. No, that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is simply saying that in value and in standing before God, we are all equal. We're one. You are no less a child of God than I, and I no less a child of God than you. We are equal in that status. Women, men, doesn't matter. When we get to heaven, we're all going to be the same. Here on the earth, our status with God is the same. We're children of God. Now, are there different roles? Absolutely. To illustrate this point, Jesus Christ, when He left the glories of heaven and came to this earth, He placed Himself under the Father. In fact, we'll see in chapter 4, when it came time, He came to this world, born of a woman, under the law. Jesus placed Himself under the law. Now, His function, He was functioning as a human being. He lived as a human being under the law. But was He any less of importance or value than the Father Himself as far as that goes? Was He any more significant than the Holy Spirit? Well, no. But He had obtained a different function. Another illustration would be in marriage. You have a husband and wife and a child. Okay, the husband has the authority in the home. The wife is to submit to the husband, and the children are to submit to the mother and to the father, and that's God's way. That's God's plan. Is the children any less of a human being than the father? Is the child any less of a member of the family than the father? Absolutely not. They're all equal in that regard. And that's what Paul is saying. We are equal in the family of God. A believing Jew is not more privileged before God than a believing Gentile, nor is a slave. He doesn't rank higher than a believing free person, or vice versa. A believing man, is not superior to a believing woman. That is, of course, in their standing before God. We're all equal in that regard. We're all members of the same family. And it is a big family. It is a wonderful family. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Therefore, you are Abraham's seed, which is tantamount to saying you are heirs according to the promise, not by the law. For it was to Abraham's seed that the inheritance was promised. Abraham was the one to whom the promise was given. We, through Christ, are recipients of that promise. So he now arrives at the same conclusion that he began this argument back in chapter 3 and verse 7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. We are sons of Abraham by faith. Full sons. We are joint heirs with God in Christ. You know, Paul makes a similar argument in Romans 9 about if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. The blessing come through Abraham, through Christ. Paul in Romans 9 makes that argument, and he goes back and he talks about who the real Jew is and who the real Jew is not. The real Jew is not the one who keeps the law. The real Jew is the one who has faith like Abraham. And he points out God's right to fulfill His promise to Abraham the way that God sees fit. And so God chose Abraham because of his faith. And then Abraham begat Isaac. So God chose that through Isaac this seed promise would be fulfilled. And then from Isaac to Jacob, to Israel. And that was the line through which this promise is going to be fulfilled. And it comes all the way down then to Christ. Christ is the object. That's really what Romans chapter 9 is about in regard to God's sovereignty in choosing how He is going to fulfill His promise. It's not talking about personal, individual elections to salvation. That's not what that chapter is about at all. And those who believe it does miss the point entirely. And also in Ephesians chapter 1, all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Everything, the point is, everything comes through Christ. Not through the law. And Galatians chapter 4, I want to move on and look here at verses 1 through 7 quickly. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all. Now, why is he saying this? If you'll notice, I don't know how your Bible is laid out, but if it's laid out like mine, it has a heading up above chapter 3 and verse 26, sons and heirs. And then it goes all the way down through verse 7, talking about that subject. And that is correct. Paul is continuing the argument by, in verse 1 of chapter 4, giving an illustration of what he just said in verses 26 through 29 of chapter 3. And the illustration has to do with people who lived under the law. He's going to say, now this is what that was like. He's reminding the Galatian believers of the certain characteristics that an heir of a minor child had. And this term child is from the Greek word nephios, that is infant or young child, instead of a son, not a son. Now he's the son, but he's the son apparent. He is the heir, the prospective heir, but he's not reached an age of maturity yet. And so what Paul is now going to say is that though he is an heir, as long as he's a child, as long as he is not mature enough to be accepted and to be given the responsibilities and duties of a child, he's placed under this tutor, as we talked about back in chapter 3, a guardian, a slave master who oversees all of his work. He's under this tutor. Though by birthright he owned the whole estate, nevertheless he was kept in subservience like a slave in that he enjoyed no freedom and could make no decision. He couldn't even go out of the house by himself. His guardian had to go everywhere he went. And he was incapable of making any decisions. He was equal to the slave. In fact, the heir as a child was under these guardians who watched over his person and trustees who protected his estate. And this was true until they came of age. Under Roman law, the age of maturity for a child was set by his father. And this involved the ceremonial donning of the toga that I mentioned earlier. And this was the formal acknowledgement that his son had now become his heir. And now he was qualified. But he had to reach a certain age before that took place. Now this what Paul is doing again is he's using an illustration from their culture, something that they would understand. And so this was the way of the world. Children, although they are sons and heir apparents, they are not yet heirs. They have to reach a certain age, and then they are acknowledged as that son who would be the heir of all the estate. Well, that's what the Jews were like. In verse 3, it goes on, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Johnson's notes of the New Testament says, the last verse of chapter 3, Paul speaks of heirs. He now shows why the bondage of the Jewish law preceded the gospel. Even an heir is not free when a child. It is needful that he be controlled even as though he were a servant. He is kept under tutors and governors. The tutors had charge of his person. The governors were stewards who managed his estate. These had control until the time appointed by his father in his will that he should be free and have full charge. Paul is saying that's what Jews were like under the law. That's what the purpose of the law was, to bring you to maturity, to the point in which you would be reckoned as a child, as the son, rather, and thus an heir of the promises of God. But that was not going to be obtained through the guardian. It was going to be obtained through the Father, from the Father. And this was to be accomplished through Jesus Christ. So they were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, some group, the Gentiles and the Jews, both in this, and talk about how the elements of the world includes both Judaism and paganism, idolatry and all of that. Well, I don't know, but I know that Paul is talking primarily about the law and its effect upon the Jews and how they should not return back to that law. That's his argument. So I'm going to just stick with that in explaining this, because I can see very clearly how the law was what they were wanting to turn back to. And Paul's saying, why? This law that they wanted to turn back to, it's like turning back to the ABCs. After you've graduated college, you want to go back to kindergarten and learn your ABCs all over again? That's really the argument that Paul is making. It just doesn't make much sense. They were treated as children under tutors and governors. So you want to go back to that stature? You want to go back to that circumstance? Now you can be free in Christ. You want to be treated like children under tutors and governors, where you have no rights and no privileges? The law held those under it in bondage, so it could not provide the inheritance. And the law never would provide the inheritance. Never. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The time appointed by the Father was when this would take place. The Father made that decision. The time was right, and there were various things that made the timing right. Jesus was made of a woman, born of a woman. John 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 and following, Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He was born. Why did He come to this earth? For the suffering of death. But in order for that to happen, He had to become flesh. He was born, just like we are in that regard. Of course, it was a miraculous birth for Him, a miraculous conception. But He was born of a woman and lived on this earth like as we. And He was made under the law. That is, He was put under the law. Not only did He take upon Himself the nature of humanity, He also placed Him under the very law which He offered. He was subject to our legal conditions to redeem those who were under the law. Why did He do that? So that He could set us free. He was under that same tutor. And He lived perfectly and never failed it, never sinned. And thus, He was the accepted Son. And it is in Him, then, that we can all receive the inheritance. Those under bondage need redemption in order to secure freedom. Paul has shown that those under the law were in bondage. From this bondage, Christ came to redeem us. Chapter 3 and verse 13. And that we might receive this adoption of sons as bestowed as a gift. Jesus is the true Son. But we are adopted through Him. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 talks about this adoption that we received. We are adopted as sons by faith in Christ. When we are baptized into Christ, we receive the promises that God has given to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And by the way, we cannot have it and still be in bondage. That is, we cannot have this freedom, the gospel, and still go back and cling to the law. This morning on the radio, I heard a fellow talking about the law, and he was talking about certain principles and how that the Roman Church changed the day of worship from, the day of worship from Sabbath to Sunday, and the feast days, and changed the feast days, and he kept on and on and on how people had changed the law. In other words, he's wanting to go back. He's wanting to keep the law. Do you think he keeps? You think he and his group keeps all the law? Do you think they keep the whole thing? Certainly not. We all know it. How can you be justified? Why do you want to hold on to that system that was ineffective in producing righteousness in men? It was effective in accomplishing God's will, but it was ineffective in accomplishing what we may want it to accomplish, and that is righteousness and justification. It couldn't do that. And we cannot have this freedom and this adoption as sons by holding on to the law. In verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Father, Father. The term of endearment. Truly as sons, we are considered as sons of God. Not some stepchild that God cares nothing about. But we are truly sons. He sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Now this is accomplished through the Word. I know that there are many who believe in this personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's not here. It's not anywhere in Scripture that I'm aware of. But there is this indwelling through representation, and this indwelling that is accomplished through the Word. How do we know that we are who God says that we are? Through what the Holy Spirit has revealed. "Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through faith in Christ Jesus." No longer a slave. No longer under the law. But now you're free. You're in Christ to serve Him. He's now your master. He's now your Lord. And the whole argument that Paul is making is to seek justification by the works of the law is to return to being that child underneath the tutor. You're going back to bondage. You're going back to that which cannot save you. To be justified then by an obedient faith in Christ is to receive the inheritance of the sons. That can't be found under the law. It can only be found in the seed promise, in Jesus Christ Himself. As you can see, Paul is making a lengthy, continual argument. And he'll continue this on through the chapter. In fact, in verse 21, he'll go back and he'll compare the two covenants and talk a little bit more about this. But the whole idea is, when it comes to the law, the Jews were wanting to enforce it. Why? Christ has come. Let's now follow Him. We're not under the schoolmaster, the tutor anymore. Galatians 3 and verse 26, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Have you been baptized into Christ? Are you a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus? If you have not been baptized into Christ, why not? What are you holding on to? What's holding you back? The only way that you can become a child of God is to submit to Jesus. Do you have the kind of faith that Abraham had? If you want to be justified by faith, that's the kind of faith you need. Abraham wouldn't balk at what God said. And if you have the faith of Abraham, you won't either. If you're here tonight and you're subject to the Lord's invitation, if you want to be an heir of Christ and receive the promises that are in Him, and if you want the hope of heaven, then you must be in Christ. Why don't you be baptized into Christ tonight if you never have been? Won't you come? So together we stand and sing.